Well, I was gone all this past week on study leave. I'll tell you some more about that later. Matt has graciously agreed to bring the word to us today. So, Elder Matt Eastman, preach to us the word of God, please.
Well, good morning. And we've been given a beautiful one, too, at that. Well, it's real good to have Pastor Tom back. And I hope the time of leave was good for study and was really profitable. But again, it's good to have you back. The text for today will be taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 26 through verse 4-7. So if you would like to turn there with me now, let me read the text. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we are eternally grateful that you have condescended to come to us, that you have taken the scales from our eyes so that we can see, that you are renewing our minds that we can understand, and that you have replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that we may embrace your truth, your word. Meet with us now, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, the book of Galatians is permeated with the gospel and the supreme glory of Christ. It robustly declares the fact that salvation is by faith alone and not in any way of works. In fact, Martin Luther cherished this letter immensely, and he is quoted as saying, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." Luther referred to the book of Galatians often in his defense of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Now, although there's been varying views as to the exact date the letter was written, it's been fairly well established that Paul wrote the epistle sometime between 48 and 57 AD. And that the letter was probably meant to circulate among a number of congregations in the Roman province of Galatia. Paul is said to travel through this area during his first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Now, it's apparent in the opening verses of Galatians that the letter was sent to the young churches in Galatia in response to the influence that the Judaizers were having among the believers there. These Judaizers were Jewish Christians who did not hold to the true gospel, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. These Jewish Christians were called agitators, and as such, they were persuasively arguing that faith in Christ alone was simply insufficient for salvation. They went on to say that adherence to and practice of certain Old Testament legal requirements, in addition to faith in Christ, was necessary for salvation. And Paul goes on to call this what it truly was, no gospel at all, and further, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. In fact, the addition of the law would serve to nullify and mock the very cross of Christ itself. Paul goes on to say that he was amazed at how quickly the Galatians had deserted the true gospel, how they were so soon confused, and how rapidly they were willing to embrace the law and thereby enter back into slavery and bondage and ultimately death. And Paul rightly condemns this as anathema. As he states in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." So with this background, we'll move to our text for today. Galatians 3, 26 through 4, 7 brings into sharp focus our position as sons of God, our adoption to his family, and our inheritance as heirs of the King of heaven and earth. In the verses immediately prior to our text, Paul talks about the reason why the law was given in the first place. In verses 3:23 through 25, we read, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." The promise made to Abraham, as Tom read earlier in Genesis chapter 15, was unilaterally made by God to Abraham and his children, apart from the law that was given 430 years later through Moses. And it's abundantly clear that the law was given to lead us to Christ, as indicated in verse 24, so that we may be justified by faith. Because we have received the gift of faith from God, we are not any longer under the supervision of the law. Now, it's interesting to note here how Paul personifies the law in this verse. The term supervision that was read here from the NIV in speaking of the law is also translated in other versions as guardian, steward, or custodian. And the term was often used for a slave belonging to the family whose primary responsibility was to take a young child both to and from school. Now, while this guardian could exercise some authority over the child, his job primarily was to provide direction, safety, and boundaries of a babysitter, really, if you will. Now, the guardian was only needed when the child was young. However, as the child matured and received all the benefits of sonship in his father's house, this slave's function was fulfilled and completed. This maturity is now demonstrated and marked by our faith in Christ. And also, just as this guardian, this household slave, did not have the power, ownership, or authority to give the child the inheritance that was due him from his father, so too, the law could never give us the inheritance of eternal life in Christ. This inheritance can only come from the hand of our Heavenly Father. As John Calvin aptly stated, "The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which worshipers were led by the hand to Christ." So Paul is very clear here that the law prepared the way for the gospel. Once the reality of faith came in the person of Christ, the law's supervisory function ceased. Now the other functions of the law, including the restraint of sin and the role in convincing men of the need for a Savior, certainly continues today. So as we move through our text for this morning, Paul starts off making a very bold declaration in verse 26. He says plainly, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Here we have an amazing indicative statement, a pronouncement that declares who we are as we place our faith in Christ. It's interesting, we don't become sons of God over time, nor do we look forward to a time in the future when we'll turn into sons. We're reminded that we are sons now through faith in Christ. And this is such an enormous statement, and sometimes we take it for granted. To be counted as a child of the living God, the opposite of this position should really terrify us, that if not a child of God, then a child of the world and of the devil. And this truth, sadly, runs counter to the false concept of the universal fatherhood of God that is so prevalent in many Christian circles today. We often hear that God is the Father of the world and that He will surely save everyone as they are all His children. And while it's true that God is the supreme creator of heaven and earth, and so in that sense He may be viewed as the Father of the world, this is vastly different from our justification being secure because of faith in Christ. Unfortunately, there appear to be many who take rest in this idea of universal salvation. This, in fact, is similar to the Jews who base their salvation on being physical descendants of Abraham. And Jesus himself boldly condemns the Pharisees in John 8, where we read, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Sadly, we often fail to dwell on the blessed benefits we have as being a child of God. And I wanted to take just a minute or two to look at a few of these. You know, the first one that comes to mind, first and foremost, is that we're dearly, dearly loved by God the Father, and that God will never, ever stop loving us as we have our faith in Christ. There's nothing we can do to stop his love, and as described by Dr. James Borgwine of Westminster Presbyterian Church, let me quote, "We are accepted forever in Christ, and therefore we have the freedom, if I can use the term, to be imperfect in this life and still be loved by God. We can struggle and fall in our Christian lives without worrying about our Heavenly Father's rejection, for that will never happen. We are eternally designated as sons of God, and He loves us and will continue to love us forever. Secondly, as His children, we're now at peace with God. Now, while we were once His enemies, rebels, and traitors, now in Christ, the battle is over and a blessed eternal truce exists between God and His people. This is a peace that will never, ever be broken. There's nothing that we, the world, or the devil could ever do to break this peace because it's secured by God Himself." Sinclair Ferguson brings another important point, which is our freedom as children of God in Christ. We are truly freed from the bondage of sin and its guilt. And sadly, this is something that we don't often grab hold of. So often we travel through life looking back over our shoulder at our guilt and the law, almost afraid to lay claim to the reality that we are truly loved by God our Father and that we can enjoy true freedom as children of the King. Mr. Ferguson goes on to say the following, "As true sons, we have, and I quote again, freedom from hypocrisy under the law and freedom to live transparently before the Father. So long as we live before God on the principle that we earn His favor, we can never be certain that He loves us and accepts us. We can never be sure that we have done enough to merit His acceptance. There is no more insidious enemy of the enjoyment of the liberty of the sons of God than the suspicion that we are still slaves to our old master. So, because of this marvelous truth, we can truly rest before our Father. We can experience freedom and peace, knowing that as we are in Christ, His love will never diminish, fade, or grow cold toward us. Once we fully grasp this acceptance, we can, often for the first time, take the focus off of ourselves and what we must do to prove ourselves to Him. And only then can we truly reach out to others in compassion and actually love our neighbors commanded by Christ. Additionally, as sons, we can trust our Father. As we grow and mature in faith, we discover that we can completely trust God without reservation. We know and experience God's love, goodness, and mercy, His blessing. Even during times of tremendous trial and hardship, we can have peace as we grow in trust of our Father. We come to realize that absolutely everything we experience in this life is ordained by our sovereign and loving Father. Blessings, joy, and peace, as well as trial, grief, suffering, and hardship, are all in accordance with God's divine purpose. We can fully trust in the fact that God will not waste one tear, trial, or joy, that all will be divinely used by God. He sovereignly directs all of our life for His glory and our good. Now, another benefit of sonship is God's discipline. And I, for myself, have to admit that God's discipline is not usually on my list of His blessings, but it should be. Discipline and chastisement are not enjoyable, but these are yet another demonstration of God's love for us. Could you imagine if we didn't receive God's correction? What would you think? What would a child think if he didn't receive discipline from his father? At first, a child might think, hey, this is great. I can do whatever I want. But very quickly, it becomes apparent to the child that the father does not care at all for him. So the discipline from God is truly a blessing. We've got to realize that God's demonstration for his love for us as we receive his discipline. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, and have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And lastly, we know hope. And what a blessed hope we do have. Not just in this life, but in eternity to come. We must remember that we're not only sons, but also heirs to a magnificent inheritance. We're told that this inheritance is something so incredible that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And yes, by God's grace, we do receive blessing upon blessing in this life, and God does abundantly meet all of our temporal needs, food, clothing, homes, jobs, friendships, and so much more. But how often we focus on these blessings as if this is all there is. We so easily lose sight of the enormous inheritance that God has promised to his children, which is yet to come. Now, kids, I'll try to relate a story. I'm certainly not the storyteller that Pastor Tom is, but bear with me as I try to give you a brief story about a man who lived a few years ago. And it goes something like this. Morris Siegel was a street person in Los Angeles. And he lived like most street people, roaming around back alleys, sleeping outside through summer and winter, carrying everything he owned in an old beat-up shopping cart. One day, he was found in an alley, dead of natural causes, perhaps a heart attack. The interesting thing about Morris was that he had $207,421 in the bank at the time of his death. And it seems that Morris's father died and left him this money 10 years earlier. When Morris did not claim it, the Division of Unclaimed Property tracked him down, and his family tried to force him to accept it. Finally, after much urging, he took only enough of the money to buy an old car where he slept in really bad weather. His relatives rented an apartment for Morris, but he never even went there. Morris died on December 14, 1989, with $3 in his pocket and an untouched fortune in the bank. Now, do we sometimes, unfortunately, act a little bit like Morris? Do we so soon forget all the incredible blessings that God has promised us? The inheritance that God has pledged to us makes the fortune that Morris had seem like nothing, like peanuts. Although our complete inheritance is waiting for us and we don't have it yet, we have a guarantee from God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't possibly imagine the wonder of our inheritance, but I do know that the most marvelous aspect of our inheritance is to fully and sinlessly experience the boundless eternal love of God and to be in his presence. And by taking our sins upon himself at the cross, Jesus has forever secured God's love for us. As Charles Spurgeon once said, and I paraphrase, Jesus would rather die than to leave us as orphans. And in fact, this is just what he chose to do. Jesus went to the cross in love. Love for his Father and love for us. We would do well to think often of God's love for us and the future he has planned for us as his children. As we move on through our text, we'll see that our sonship follows our justification. Verse 27 clearly shows our right standing before God as we are baptized into Christ, that we're intimately in union with him. We read, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Not only have we been baptized in Christ, but we have been raised and clothed with him as well. This verse causes us to think of our righteous acts as being the filthy rags described in Isaiah 64. But just before that, in Isaiah 61, we read, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Furthermore, under Christ, our head and older brother, we are now united without distinction as to who we were in our prior bondage, as stated in verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, it's interesting to note that while we were in bondage to the law or other idolatries, there were, in fact, distinctions among us. The law did, by nature, divide us and separate us as Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. But these differences all melt away as we view each other as children of the same Father. Paul makes it very clear that the descendants of Abraham referred to in Genesis that we read earlier included all of those who, through faith in Christ, were adopted by God. And if we are reckoned as sons, then we are rightful heirs. This verse also brings to mind our experience in the prison ministry for some of us here at PEP. As we gathered for worship there, we met with men from all different backgrounds, all different races, all different families, all different histories, and all different sins, of course, too. Yet as we gathered there in worship and before worship, our time together, as we spoke about our God, our Father, all those differences and all those pasts all melted away, and we all became his brothers. And as we worshiped the same God together, those pasts all faded into the distance because they were all covered by the same blood of Christ as our own. As we move on to chapter 4, we read in the first three verses Paul's reinforcement of the idea of being an heir. There we read, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Here, the heir is described as being under guardians or trustees, literally lawyers is the term, again referring to the law. And further, the child heir is deemed as being no different than a slave, because the immature child does not yet have possession of the inheritance. While the entire estate has been promised, it does not transfer to the child until the time determined or set by his father. In these verses, the time of being subject to guardians and trustees is clearly referring to the function of the law before the coming of Christ. Paul states that his listeners, these minor children, who were heirs under the constraints of the law, were subject to the basic principles of the world. Because he was writing to both Greeks and Jews, the term basic principles actually had more than one meaning. For the Jews, this is referring primarily to the law, while to the Greeks, these basic principles referred to various pagan idolatries and other ceremonial rites. Some interpretations even identify this term with angelic or demonic powers. In this context, the terminology implies that before faith in Christ, these early believers were in bondage to the prince of this world. In verse 4:4, we go on to read, "But when time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Here we begin to see the extent of God's love for us. God sent his son to be born of a woman, that is, to be fully identified with his people, born under subjection to the law, to redeem his children who were hopelessly enslaved in bondage under the curse of the law. He brought us out of slavery to the law and sin, and he accomplished this to the glory of God so that we would receive all the blessings and benefits of a dearly loved son. Now the big question here is why? Why did God do this? Why did God go to such unimaginable lengths to redeem us at the infinite cost of his son? Why would God take us, his enemies, rebellious creatures, as his children? Calvin asked the same question, and this is a quote, "Why? He did so in our room, in our place, that he might obtain freedom for us. A man who is free, by constituting himself a surety, redeems a slave. By putting on himself the chains, he takes them off from the other. So Christ chose to become liable to keep the law, that exemption from it might be obtained for us. Otherwise, it would have been to no purpose that he should come under the yoke of the law, for it certainly was not on his own account that he did so. The only answer we have lies in the unsearchable and infinite love of God. As we read in John 3, 1 through 3, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Lastly, it's important to note that our adoption, verse 6, is not entirely a passive event. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. By God's gracious act, we are now declared sons of God, whereby the Spirit has been given as a pledge or down payment, and it is by the Holy Spirit living in us that we are moved to cry out, Abba, Father. Calvin notes again that we are the sons of God because of this very reason, because we have received the same Spirit as his only Son. Now, we translate the word Abba as Father, and that's probably fairly accurate. However, this is much more than simply a title. The word Abba is marked by great love and affection. Jesus used this word in the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in Mark 14. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And then finally, in verse 7, Paul brings to a conclusion the reality that which is ours in Christ Jesus, where he writes, So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Paul reaffirms that through the gift of faith, as we place our hope and trust in the saving work of Christ and him alone, we are no longer slaves in bondage to law and sin. But rather, we are declared true sons of God. And because we are sons, then also heirs to the blessings of those who belong to the kingdom of God, our blessed Father. And it's in light of this magnificent truth, my brothers and my sisters, that we can truly rejoice, both now and for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that you sought us, called us, redeemed us, and adopted us. Not for anything holy, good, or lovely in us, for you came to us while we were dead in sin and in open, defiant rebellion against you, our Father and Creator. Through faith in Christ and in accordance with your will, our sin and rebellion were imputed to your perfectly obedient and holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been clothed with his perfect righteousness and holiness, that divine exchange. We humbly acknowledge that only as we stand before you, robed in the holiness of our older brother, can we be counted as children of the living God. We thank you for this marvelous truth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.